Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. In our community this week, there is a symposium being held focusing in on Islam. And we decided that we would also speak about Islam to our own community here at Harbor Church. And so we want to discuss the gospel for Muslims, and a focus passage will be Romans 1, 16 and 17, where the apostle says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus. We thank you that it has found out many of us who were in darkness and we've been brought into light. So we ask as we open up your word and we ponder its significance in our day, we pray that you, the God who is light and in you there is no darkness, that you would shine on us by your Spirit. Open up hearts, we ask. Speak into dark places, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jeff Perlman is a writer for Sports Illustrated. And about a year and a half ago, he penned a very interesting article entitled this, "I Want Tim Tebow to Fail." I want Tim Tebow to fail. Do you know who Tim Tebow is? Tim Tebow was a Heisman Trophy winning quarterback at Florida for the Gators, who just happens to be a Bible-believing Christian. I read now from Perlman's article that says this, "I want Tim Tebow to fail in the NFL because a famous Tim Tebow is a dangerous Tim Tebow." Perlman goes on, "Tim Tebow scares me. And judging from his father's website," by the way, his dad was a missionary to the Philippines, and he's dedicated to a project of sending evangelists to every village in the Philippines so that the gospel might be heard and people might be saved. Perlman goes on, "Tim Tebow scares me, and judging from his father's website and Tim Tebow's upcoming Super Bowl ad," remember that? And the ad for Focus on the Family as Tim was diagnosed as being deformed in the womb and that, as a result, the mother should abort him instead of keep him, for her life was endangered as well. Perlman goes on, concerning his believing in the gospel and his Super Bowl ad and the mounting knowledge of Tim Tebow's way of life, "Tim Tebow should scare you too. Tim Tebow, you see, doesn't play football merely for the joy of the game. He plays football because he wants to spread the word of Jesus Christ." And Tim Tebow scares Perlman because of this. He goes on to say, "But he doesn't really want to spread it. He wants you to accept it. And if you don't embrace it, he wants you to think again about embracing it. And if you still don't embrace it, he wants you to think again and again and again. And if in the end you're not sold, well then, Tim Tebow believes, you will burn in hell." Now this is not merely Tim Tebow's opinion, but he claims to know it in his soul, in his heart, and in his mind. And Christians who accept Jesus, Tim Tebow believes, will spend eternity in bliss, but those who don't are doomed. Perlman concludes, "Some call it faith, but I call it insanity." Wow, what an article penned. He ends his article this way, "If Tim Tebow believes that Jews and Muslims and agnostics are sinful, well, to hell with him." And just ponder. J. Jeff Pearlman embodies what is becoming a commonly held conviction in American society today that says that anyone who believes that there is one religion, Christianity in particular, which is exclusively true, then such an individual is a hateful bigot, like Tim Tebow, and he must be silenced. You see, the idea of Tim Tebow crisscrossing America, just like his dad is crisscrossing the Philippines, speaking to teenagers and speaking to adults about salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, this message is deemed by many in society to be abusive and demeaning and downright unloving. But do you realize that that's the very thing that the Apostle Paul did in the first century? He crisscrossed the Roman Empire speaking to those who were of a different religion. Jews. Jews who were his kinsmen, who had the same bloodlines as he had. He was so urgent to bring to them the Lord Jesus Christ that they might be saved. In Romans 9:2, he said, I would that I myself would be accursed so that my kinsmen might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. I am willing to be separated from Christ that they might be saved. That was Paul's ache, that people of a different religion, Judaism, that they would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would be saved. And you realize that any true Christian should have a heart of love and affection for not only Jews, but also for Muslims, those who are our friends and our neighbors who are still strangers to Christ. And because of that, we should ignore the angry Jeff Pearlmans of society, wherever they might be, and we should imitate the godly Apostle Paul, who wasn't ashamed of the gospel, for he believed it to be the power of God for salvation to all who believe, for Jews and for Greeks and for Muslims as well. For you realize, for us to tell a Jew or a Muslim that their religion is in error is not a cruelty at all, but rather it's the ultimate kindness, a kindness that has eternal implications. So come on with me to unpack this theme of the gospel for Muslims, and let's do it under three main headings, and you have an outline there on the back of your bulletins. Three main headings. Come with me firstly to the essential saviorhood of Jesus. The essential saviorhood of Jesus. By this, I mean that in the Bible, it's a non-negotiable thing that the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, that is the lone bridge by which one must cross from sinnerhood into salvation. The only way is by crossing the bridge of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have four passages there. The first passage is John 14 and verse 6. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said, you know the passage, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Do you see how narrow, how exclusive the Lord Jesus Christ was regarding himself? There's no other way for you to get from your sinful state to being reconciled with the Father but through me. One way. In November, in the state of Michigan, the first week, there is always the state cross-country meet at Michigan International Speedway, that NASCAR track. And the course begins on the infield there at Michigan International Speedway. And there's the big track around. And there are thousands of people who come and park in the parking lot. And there's only one way to get to the infield, and it's by a tunnel that goes down under the track so you can get to the infield where the race starts and all of the team's tents are set up. One way through that tunnel. And so it is, there is only one way for a sinner under God's wrath to get to the Father and under his favor, and that is through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what this passage is saying. One way. There aren't multiple tunnels to God. There's only one way. The second passage is Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. It says there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you cannot be saved by Muhammad. You cannot be saved by Confucius. The only name by which one might be saved is the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, this may sound bigoted, and this may sound narrow-minded and exclusive, but this is what the Bible teaches. No other name. The third passage is 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, that is the man, Jesus Christ. A mediator is a go-between for the purpose of reconciliation. God is the offended God. We are the offending sinner. God has a case against us. There's only one who can mediate the problem to bring peace, reconciliation, and acquittal, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what the Bible teaches. It's very exclusive. It's very narrow. And regardless of what Tim Tebow says or Jeff Perlman says, we say, what saith the Lord? The last passage I would refer you to here is John 3 and verse 16. You know it so well. God so loved the world, that is the world and all condemned in sin, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. You see, Jesus Himself and the entirety of the New Testament is very narrow and exclusive and restrictive in saying that salvation is only in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That if you believe in Judaism or Hinduism or Islam, there is no salvation in those religions. If you are to be saved from the wrath of God and have eternal life, it is found in Jesus Christ alone. It may sound bigoted to our society, I understand that, but beloved, Romans 12, 1 and following, we can't be conformed to the pattern of the world. We must be transformed by the renewing of our minds with the Word of God. So that is the essential saviorhood of Jesus. Let's move on to our second main heading, and that is the alternative religion of Islam. Islam and some of these dear neighbors that are our friends in the community and even in the world, they have an alternative view, contrary to what the Scriptures say. You realize that Islam is now the second largest religion in the world. It's estimated that there are 1.6 billion Muslims in the world, 23% of the world's population. Just consider with me three lines, and you have them there in your outline, regarding the alternative religion of Islam. The first is history. History. We go back to 610 AD, where there was a 40-year-old trader, that is, one who traded goods. His name was Muhammad. And he received dreams. He received revelations, supposedly, from God. And for 12 years, he preached in what's now the nation of Saudi Arabia, in the town of Mecca. And there he preached against polytheism. The culture of that day believed that there were many gods, whether it be Baal or Ashtoreth or Molech or Chemosh, many different gods. But Muhammad taught, no, there is only one God. And as he preached for 12 years there in Mecca, he was persecuted and his words were not well received. Then he migrated approximately 100 miles to the north, and there he came to a town called Medina. And at Medina, he was not persecuted, but he became very respected. He also changed from merely bringing and using the word to also using the sword. He became not only a philosopher and teacher, but also a military leader. He enjoyed many victories there up in Medina, so that years later he came back to the city of Mecca as a great teacher, but also a great military leader. And by the year 632, he had united all the Arabian tribes together into one to be a powerful political and religious force. And Muhammad died in 632. Now, the followers of Muhammad collected his revelations into a single book called the Quran, which is now the final scriptural authority of Islam. Islam, Muslims believe, and Muhammad taught, is the final version of a primal faith that was earlier revealed through Adam, and then Abraham, and then Moses, and eventually Jesus. All of these are considered to be prophets. But those who are Muslims believe that these previous revelations and messages are inferior and have been corrupted over time, though they do highly regard the teachings of Adam and Moses and Abraham and the Psalms in particular, and even the gospel accounts of Jesus. But the Quran, which is the final revelation of dreams that God gave to Muhammad, that this is Allah's final truth for mankind. In 632, when Muhammad died, there was a succession of leadership. A man named Abu Bakr became a leader, and then there were two others who followed him. But then later there was a man named Ali Talib. He also became a leader. And there was a break in Islam, so that there were the Sunnis. You ever hear of the Sunnis and the Shia? Well, the Sunnis, we still see them today, they would follow Abu Bakr and his line, whereas Ali Talib, that was considered to be the true successor of Muhammad, and he is the leader of the Shias. So that today we see, even in Iraq, the Sunnis and the Shia, which are much like the New Testament difference of the Sadducees and the Pharisees within Judaism. We move ahead historically to 632 when Muhammad died through 661, and we see that Islamic rule advanced from Saudi Arabia all the way across North Africa, not merely by spread of the word, but by spread of the sword. In fact, it moved also off to the east to Persia. Jerusalem and Palestine were taken, Damascus, and also pushed into Central Asia. We find then that in 732, the Muslims advanced actually across the Straits of Gibraltar into Europe, into Spain, but it was halted by the French at the Battle of Tours. Who was the leader there? Charles Martel at the Battle of Tours. So you see the map beginning to expand regarding the influence of Islam. In 750 through 925, this was Islam's golden age. There was a unified empire, and Islamic legal and religious and political thought flowered. And you could look at a map at this time and see that from the Straits of Gibraltar, including Portugal and Spain and Morocco, all the way across North Africa, all the way through the Middle East, and all the way off to the borders of India and Pakistan. This was all, you know, the great Roman Empire. This is the great Islamic Empire that ruled for about two centuries. Now, in 1096, the European Christians launched what? Their Crusades. They desired to take the Holy Land, the area of Jerusalem, away from the Muslims. And in 1099, they did retake Jerusalem. But a couple centuries later, in 1291, the Muslims retook it. We could go through more history, but you realize in 1948, the Jews returned to their land. And even down to today, we see that conflict as even at the United Nations, 2 weeks ago, we saw the facing off, rhetorically speaking, at the United Nations, the giving of speeches of one. There was Bibi Netanyahu of Israel speaking, and then there was Mahmoud Ahmadinejad speaking. And we still see the tension that takes place in that region. So that is the history of Islam. Come with me secondly now to the doctrine of Islam. What do they believe? Our brother Brian Cushion did a masterful job in the Sunday school class. Let me just bring another angle, trying to whittle it down. In a nutshell, Islam is what's called monotheism. Mono meaning one, theos meaning God. Contrary to the ancient world where there were many gods. It's a religion of monotheism. Islam is characterized by the acceptance of the doctrine of, listen now, submission to Allah and to Muhammad as the chief and last prophet of Allah. Islam professes to highly respect the Bible, but understand, it abominates the notion of the Trinity. Why do you think it calls the Trinity in its teaching a shirk, as Brian told us, which means a blasphemy? Well, because Islam teaches that Allah is the only God, and if there be a Trinity of three, this is an abomination. This is many gods. This is polytheism, and anyone who believes it is damned. And the idea that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is totally unacceptable to the Islamic mind. There's a man named Jack Stiles concerning this issue of doctrine. He is head of the Fellowship of Christian Students in the United Arab Emirates there on the shores of the Persian Gulf. He writes this regarding Islam in a nutshell, what it means. Orthodox Islamic doctrine is eerily similar to counterfeit Christianity. You think of this. And Brian and I were talking this week about, really, in some ways, the teaching of Islam is nothing new under the sun. Nothing new at all. He says this, Muslims believe that Jesus was merely a prophet and not God. Sound familiar? Well, that's liberal Christianity of today. Jesus was a good teacher. Also, Islam believes that our good works gain us entrance into heaven. Well, that's modern liberalism as well. And they believe that the Bible is corrupted. Heard that one before? That's so common in modern Christianity. And that it contains some words from God, but it is not the Word of God. Nothing new under the sun. He goes on. Muslims believe substitutionary atonement, the idea of Jesus dying in the place of sinners, that is a scandal. That is an abominable thought, that God would never allow his son to suffer the horror of a blood sacrifice on the cross. Well, isn't that the very thing that we've discussed regarding the emergent church and certain love wins type theologies where people call Jesus dying on the cross for sinners as divine child abuse? See, nothing new under the sun. So as we consider doctrine, we may ask this question, well, how does a Muslim think that sinful men can be made right with God? I've really already given the answer. The answer is plain and simple. It's salvation by works. God is a just and a holy God, and men are weak and sinful and impure. And the only way that we can earn the favor of God is by living a good life. In fact, the word Islam has as its very root the idea of to resign or to submit oneself. So that fundamentally Islam means to submit or give entire surrender to the Word of God as revealed in the Quran. God's final revelation. There's an organization called Christian Apologetic and Research Ministry. It says this, on the day of judgment, if a Muslim's good works outweigh his bad ones, and if Allah so wills it, he may be forgiven of his sins and enter into paradise. Children, have you ever been to the playground? And have you seen the teeter-totter? Or it's called the seesaw? You may have experienced it because your family has gone down. Maybe dad has sat on one side of the teeter-totter and mom has gone to the other side, and she may take one of her children and that doesn't match because dad's still heavier. She gets another one, puts up. Nope, that doesn't work either. And some mothers have more children than other mothers. A third child, there is the balance that takes place. Well, that's a picture of how a Muslim believes he can be saved. He has certain evil, sinful weaknesses in his life that make him very heavy under God's wrath. But if he can offset that by doing more good things than his bad things, then things can tip to his favor, and on Judgment Day, he'll be able to avoid hell and be able to enter paradise. The Quran says this, and here I quote, "Then those whose balance of good deeds is heavy, they will be successful. But those whose balance is light, they will be those who have lost their souls. In hell they will abide." It's really quite that simple when you whittle it all down, that your goods have got to outweigh your bads. So we're looking at this alternative religion of Islam, and we've seen history and doctrine. Now come with me to salvation. Salvation. How can one then be saved? Well, the answer is, you must live a life that is submitted to Allah as revealed in the Quran. And the core of the requirements to get right with God are found in what Mr. Kushiyan mentioned called the five pillars of faith. So there in your outline, as you see salvation, consider these five pillars, these five fundamentals. If you want to get the weight of good deeds on your side, here will be a fundamental focus. First of the five of the pillars is faith. Faith. You've got to commit yourself to the creed of faith. It's called the Shahada. The Shahada says this: there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his messenger. You hear that? If you would say that and meant it in your heart, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his messenger, you become Muslim. In fact, I even saw this week a film of a man named Mike. He was a British Englishman, and he was sitting alongside of an imam. This is a clergyman, and he engaged in the ritual of becoming a Muslim, and that's what it was. He said, "There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his messenger." And after he said it, the imam said, "Now Mike is a Muslim." And this is what a faithful Muslim is to repeat after his conversion on and on every day of his life to remind himself of Allah's central position in his life and to accumulate for him good works. Because to give the creed tosses nickels and dimes, as it were, on the good pan scale of one's account before God. It's so interesting how in that film, the imam said, you realize that if you witness Allah to others and they believe in him, you don't have to wait until he comes to a mosque and says it before a clergyman. He can say it right there in the marketplace with you. And the quotation from the imam was this: don't wait for a clergyman. Have him say the Shahada there and then so he can hurry up and get the good deeds on the scale for reward. Say it. And the earlier he says it, the better. The more nickels and dimes that you put weighing down the positive side gives you the increased odds of being saved. And even to the point of when one is on their deathbed, he should say it continuously: there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his messenger. That's the first pillar of faith. The second, under salvation, is prayer. Prayer. Muslims are required to pray formally 5 times a day facing toward Mecca. 5 times a day. At dawn, at midday, in the afternoon, in the evening, and at night. There's a certain rhythm of life that you're called back to focus your attention toward Mecca, focusing in on Allah. And though it's preferable that you would come to the mosque, in fact, Mr. Kushian played for us the call to prayer, come to the mosque, and we were able to see there photos of people bowing down together, hundreds and thousands at the mosque, you realize that prayer can take place anywhere. It can take place in fields, in offices, in factories, at universities. I remember a number of years ago going through Detroit. Dearborn, Michigan is really the highest collection of Islams outside of the Arab world. And at the Detroit airport, the hour of prayer came, and there were about 50 to 75 individuals there right at my gate. And some of them pulled out their prayer mats and they got down, and unitedly they prayed toward Mecca. I have also seen individuals in shrouded conditions all by themselves, off in a corner in there where no one is watching. They're trying to be more private. And there they get down and they pray all by themselves at a certain part of the day. See, this brings, as they're down on their knees giving certain prayers, this brings benefit. This brings good to their side before God. The third pillar is almsgiving. Almsgiving. Muslims pay a specified amount of money, typically 2.5% of their accumulated wealth, each year for the purpose of assisting the poor and the sick. See, charity is given. One clergyman says, charity is a necessity for every Muslim, and it needs to be paid at the certain date when it is called for. Now, if someone is poor and they don't have money to give, well, then they can do kind deeds to those who are in need and assist someone who is poor. But those almsgiving deeds of charity are the third pillar. The fourth is fasting. Fasting. During the month of Ramadan in 2011, it was in August, it's a 10-month cycle on the lunar calendar, Muslims are to refrain from eating and drinking and smoking and sexual activity from sunrise to sunset. And this denying oneself in an ascetic way is for the purpose of self-purification. It cuts one off from worldly comforts, and one can, in a faster way, gain true sympathy for the hungry, and it also cultivates humility as we're faced with our own weakness. If one is physically unable to fast during this time because one is ill or elderly or pregnant, then it can be made up later in the year. If you're pregnant in particular, if you're elderly, you stay elderly, I realized. But also, children are exempt from this, and when they reach puberty, then they are to participate in this fasting. And also during Ramadan, this fasting period, one is to make more effort into piety, where to restrain not only from worldly comforts, but also from unclean things like anger and envy and greed and lust and profanity and gossip, and avoid obscene sights and sounds. You see, it's a purifying of oneself, good deeds. You realize there's this element of, this is a nice package, isn't it? That we can check boxes and we can control our account before God. The fifth pillar is pilgrimage. You've heard of a pilgrimage to Mecca? Every believer is to make, during his lifetime, at least one visit during Ramadan to Mecca if he is physically or financially able. That would give a heavy weight of good deeds on one's pan scales. Here's how the pilgrimage to Mecca might go. One would travel, different now in the modern world than in the ancient world, one would travel to Mecca, and when one came about 10 kilometers from the city, he would change his or her clothing and put on a wardrobe of 2 sheets, so there would be a leveling of social status. One would come to the very holy place of the Kaaba. If you would have seen the Sunday school class, it's this large cube-shaped building in the center of an enormous religious square. You need to circle going counterclockwise 7 times the Kaaba. It can be quite an experience, as there are hundreds of thousands of individuals circling with you, maybe even a million at about the same time. Further, during this pilgrimage, one would touch the black stone, and then one would travel 7 times between Mount Safa and Mount Marwa, and one would also, what's called, stone the devil at Mina. It's going to a wall and tossing pebbles at a wall. Once you have engaged in this pilgrimage, which in earlier days would be downright difficult, even life-threatening, Saudi Arabia has provided amenities like food and beverage and lodging now for those who make the pilgrimage. Now we find that if one does go to the pilgrimage, one is given a higher status at their home mosque all around the world. You are called now a haji. And a haji is an individual who is highly revered in the Islamic community, for they have made their pilgrimage. So these are the 5 pillars of faith. And the question would be, as we think of salvation, how is one saved? Well, we see by living a life of virtue according to the Quran, in the path of Allah, accumulates for oneself deeds of righteousness, and it gains Allah's reward. And one averts hell if the scales are tipped to one's favor, and one receives paradise. In fact, in his book, The Gospel for the Muslims, a man named Thabiti Anyabwili, a man who has since become a Christian, he is a pastor in the Cayman Islands. He even spoke at Together for the Gospel in Louisville about 1.5 years ago, and I was able to hear him there. He was speaking about a public debate he had as a Christian with a Muslim named Omar, and he asked Omar this question: Omar, do you know if you're going to heaven? And Omar responded, no, I can't be sure I'm going to paradise. It's possible I will be unrepentant of some sin, and Allah will not let me enter into paradise. See, there is no assurance of faith that one is going to heaven that a Muslim individual can enjoy. Like, this reminds me of an experience I had. Mr. Nemec mentioned how there are many Muslims in the United Kingdom. When I was there about 15 years ago, even visiting with you, I was in a cab later one night, extended ride with a Muslim cab driver. I began to talk to him about his faith, and I did ask him many questions about what he believes and what is his condition before God. And I asked him if he knew that he was right with God, and if he knew that he was going to heaven. And as one other man said, they're very open talking about spiritual things, and even very emotional about it. When I asked him about thoughts of judgment day and if it would do well with him, the man got very quiet. He got very sober, even melancholy, because he expressed to me, that is a question that haunts me, he says, for I do not know what my condition will be before God. And what a blessed thing it was for me as I saw this man who was weary and who was heavy laden, and he sensed the burden of his own sin on him and his inability, by the awareness of his own uncleanness and his own iniquities before God, to offset his unrighteousness, for me to be able to speak to him about the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was a very emotional response, as somebody else mentioned in the Sunday school class, regarding this message of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we have seen the essential saviorhood of Jesus. We have seen the alternative religion of Islam. Come with me thirdly and finally now to the saving message of the gospel. The saving message of the gospel. See, we have something to say to these dear Muslim neighbors of ours. In fact, it's the same message that Tim Tebow has for his sinful teammates and sinful teenagers. He crisscrosses the country with his dad, crisscrosses the Philippines with this message. And beloved, it is not a message of bigoted cruelty at all. It's a message of blessed kindness. It's good news. It's rest for those who are weary. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls." That's what we have to offer in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a cruelty. It's a wonderful kindness. Don't let the Jeff Pearlmans of the world or the sophisticated academicians of the world bully you into thinking that it's cruel to tell someone who is Muslim or Jewish or Hindu, whatever it is, that they are wrong in not believing in the Lord Jesus. Consider with me the saving message of the gospel. First, its adequacy for Muslims. Its adequacy for Muslims. Thabiti, in his book, has a certain chapter, actually it's the beginning, where he says, "Why this book?" And he asks this question: how do you share the gospel with Muslims? It's because he says, oftentimes people come to me and say, "I feel so ill-equipped. Who am I to go into this lion's den and joust with these people who have this strange theology?" Thabiti responds this way: "It's a fine question, but it has a fatal flaw. It assumes that somehow Muslims require a different gospel or some special technique, that Muslims are somehow impervious to the gospel in a way that other sinners aren't." And that's the fundamental core of his book. No, that's not the case. See, beloved, the reality is, if we're going to witness to a Muslim, we don't need some special knowledge of the Quran. We don't need unique arguments about the Trinity that can put them into a half Nelson, logically speaking, and pin them so they cry uncle. We don't have to have sophisticated arguments regarding original sin. No, to the contrary, what we need is the conviction that Muslims are sinners. And even as it says in Romans chapter 1, that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They know that they are sinners. All men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. All men know that there is a God, that they must give an account on judgment day. And though they may whistle in the dark and pretend to you like, "I don't know that, I don't understand that," the reality is there is this haunting sense of guilt and fear of a judgment to come. And everyone knows that they need something to save them, because they're in a dangerously bad position. And so, as it says in Romans chapter 1, Paul says, because of that, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It may seem simple, it may seem not as complex, but I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation for both the Jew and the Greek and the Muslim. Because the reality is that Thabidion Yibwili, he himself was a Muslim. And he gives the account about how the Lord saved him. He says this: "I resolved for years that I would not trust in God, but that I would trust in myself to take care of myself for eternity." He said, "I was in an idolatrous pursuit." But then he says, "The Lord intercepted me, and the Lord humbled me." For him, it came in the form of his wife miscarrying. And he found himself one afternoon, after his wife had miscarried, he was sitting in his living room, staring with half-hearted attention at the television set. And a preacher came on. And the preacher began to preach from the Word of God and spoke about anger and sin. And the words began to come home to him to the point where he and his wife actually got up and went to this local church. And at this local church, he heard the simple gospel, and his pride, wherein he thought he could be his own Savior, was blasted to bits. He saw that he was a broken, undone man. What a wretched man I am. And he needed a Savior, a mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, to redeem him. And that is how he himself was saved. And he says, the gospel, I'm telling you, the simple gospel is adequate for Muslims to be saved. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. That leads us, secondly, then, to its atonement for sins. What is it about the gospel that makes it so powerful? Well, it has to do with the message of atonement for sins. Ever seen the movie Kite Runner? Anyone? It's based on a novel that was a bestseller for many months. The Kite Runner is a gripping novel about two Muslim boys growing up in the soon-to-be war-torn Afghanistan. There's a very interesting account in the book Kite Runner. I've seen the movie myself, and it's a fascinating depiction of what life was like there in Afghanistan. In the book, there is a section where Amir, one of the boys, recounts a certain animal sacrifice on a Muslim holiday called the Festival of Sacrifice. Let me just read this account here, and you live through it with Amir. Amir writes, tomorrow is the 10th day of Dhul Hijjah, a day to celebrate how the prophet Abraham almost sacrificed his son for God. Baba has handpicked the sheep again this year, a powdered white one with crooked black ears. We all stand in the backyard, Hassan, Ali, Baba, and I. The mullah recites the prayer, rubs his beard. Baba mutters, oh, get on with it, under his breath. The mullah finishes the prayer, Amin, we all say. He picks up the kitchen knife. Ali feeds the animal a cube of sugar, another custom to make death sweeter. The sheep kicks, but not much. The mullah grabs it under the jaw and places the blade on its neck. Just a second before he slices the throat in one expert motion, I see the sheep's eyes. It is a look that will haunt my dreams for weeks. I don't know why I watch this yearly ritual in our backyard. My nightmares persist long after the bloodstains on the grass have faded. But I always watch. I watch because of that look. That look of acceptance in the animal's eyes. Absurdly, I imagine that the animal understands. I imagine the animal sees that its imminent demise is for a higher purpose. Oh, that look. Now understand, this festival for sacrifice, which takes place 70 days after Ramadan on the Islamic calendar, it commemorates the willingness of Abraham to sacrifice whom? You say Isaac, but they say, no, Ishmael. Because they say the true son of Abraham is not Isaac, the Jews, but Ishmael, who is the father of the Arabs. You see, they've somewhat twisted the biblical narrative. And they say that this festival of sacrifice only has to do with Abraham's piety. Abraham's willingness to submit himself to the requirements of Allah. And that it has absolutely nothing to do with substitutionary atonement. For the idea of substitutionary atonement is totally foreign to the Islamic mind. But you see, though, do you see how stubbornly embedded in that event is the silhouette of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that any Islamic individual sees on a yearly basis? Now, Thabiti, this man who was a Muslim and became saved, he can retrospectively look back, and here he writes this. What Christians say about Jesus' death on the cross reminds me much of that annual festival of sacrifice. Especially when you realize in the true account, it was never really the son who was butchered, who was it? The statement was, the Lord will provide a lamb. Another lamb would be provided. And a ram was brought. Another was brought to die in Abraham's son's place. Substitution is present there. And so we come to the Gospels. We come to the true Lamb. John 1. What does John the Baptist say when Jesus appears there at the Jordan River, when people are confessing their sins? They're all confessing their sins. Behold, the Lamb of God who, what? Takes away the sin. People burdened with sin on their teeter-totter, on their seesaw. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And if you read the gospel account, this Lamb, this Jesus, makes his way to Gethsemane. And there he is in Gethsemane. And we see him as his executioners come to get him. What's on his face? The look. There's this look. He is as a lamb before the slaughterers. And there was this look in his eye that there is some great purpose for him being sacrificed. And there we find that he does take the blow. And there is blood that doesn't stain the grass, but it pools in the ground under the cross. And we find in, say, Leviticus chapter 16, there is this scapegoat, and the high priest comes representing the whole nation who's gathered, and he puts his hand on the head of the scapegoat, and the weight of all the nation's sin are put on the scapegoat, and the scapegoat, what? Carries the sins of the people away. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And you know the Lamb on Passover, whose throat is slit in the pool of blood, and the blood is smeared in the doorpost so that all the sinners within that home, when the angel of death comes, the wrath of God passes over. And they are safe. And they are sound. Will you realize? This is the gospel. This is the gospel simply. Jesus is our Passover lamb. Jesus is our scapegoat. Jesus is our high priest. Jesus is God's beloved son. God so loved the world. God provided a lamb, not a ram out of a thicket. That's a silhouette of one who would come. It would be God so loved the world. He gave his only begotten son, and Brian is right. He is the son of God whose shoulders are broad enough. He's not just one man who could bear the sin of one man. He is the infinite God, with shoulders broad enough to bear the infinite weight of the sin of mankind and his crime against God. And that when the Lord Jesus Christ's throat was cut there on Golgotha and there was a pool of blood, if we take that blood and smear it on the doorpost of our souls, it is well with our souls. That's the gospel. That's the gospel that comes to Muslim people. It's a glorious gospel. Our sins can be taken. Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. As far as the east is from the west, so far on the seesaw are our sins removed from us. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That leads us then to this last point. It's amnesty for Gentiles. It's amnesty for the guilty. You see, in Christ, we can announce pardon and forgiveness and a cancellation of punishment. And this is something that is useful for London cab drivers as well as sin-burdened West Michiganders. It's not just relevant for people who are Muslims. It's relevant for people who are just normal American citizens who realize that the pan scales are tipped in a bad way. It says in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. We can have peace with God. It says in Ephesians 2, for by grace you are saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no man can boast. You realize what a glorious message we bring to those who are suffocating under the burden of their own guilt. We find here that there is exaltation with great relief and joy. We can be delivered. We can find rest. That's the message to the taxi driver. In fact, Thabiti says this. This is the last main section. First to a woman who came to him after a lecture. Listen to this, an Islamic woman. She was an attractive professional woman in her mid-20s. It was clear she attended the discussion of Islam at the invitation of a friend. She stood patiently, locking on to every word as others in turn asked their questions and filed away. Finally, the crowd dwindled and she shyly and politely thanked me for the talk. Then the look. I've seen the look a number of times before. In an instant, a once forbidden but now overwhelming joy broke across her face. Tears streamed down, but her face beamed brightly. Her eyes grew slightly wild with excitement. She told me that her family was from Iran. She now lived and worked in the U.S. with her parents, but she now has a secret. In the last 2 weeks, she has heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and she now loves him as her Savior. I don't know how to tell my parents or what will happen, she said. But I have never been happier in my life. I can't explain it. I'm just so joyful. More tears, more beaming, more brightness. What's happened? She has dumped the unbearable burden of her sin onto the Lamb of God who has taken away her sins. And that results in great rejoicing. So I would say, to you who are here, you may be a Muslim. You may be a London cab driver. Maybe just a sinful West Michigander. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation for the Jew, for the Greek, and for the Muslim. And may the Lord enable us to not be bullied by the Jeff Perlmans, by the sophisticated academic teachers who would tell us, you bring a gospel like that? That is bigoted cruelty and judgmentalism. No, it is not cruelty. It is kindness. And may we not think that this gospel is something that is impotent and powerless. No, it is the power of God unto salvation. May the Lord help us as we seek to wisely follow the scriptures and bring the gospel to Muslims. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel that has found us out. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that you spared not your Son, but freely gave him up for us all. And may you help us as we go out and speak the word. May the Holy Spirit bring it home with power, and may you get glory for yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.